Well, good morning, church. It's another exciting and way too warm day to start out June. What is this? Is this the 3rd of June?
Yeah, 3rd.
3rd of June, and we've already had three 100-degree days in the great state of Texas. Woo! It's going to be a stellar summer. For all of those of you who are like me, who are very winterized, it's time to get your tanning bed memberships and get your base coat. Yep. It's just going to be a scorcher. Excuse me?
I'm sorry.
I don't need any of these people showing up.
Oh,
yeah, that's what it is. The spies from the Methodist Church are already snooping around the vehicle, I can tell you. That's it. That's really what it is. I just bask in my own aura. That's exactly right, Terry. We're going to have a meeting of the personnel committee immediately following this morning's service. Oh, mercy.
Liars in the house of the Lord.
Got it. Yeah, that's it right there. Liars in the house of the Lord is the name of today's sermon, and how appropriate. If you have your Bibles or your smart device with you this morning, before we get any further derailed and sidetracked, let's go to the book of 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 2. And today we are going to be talking just about that. We're going to be talking about the way that heretics work within the church, the way that false teachers have impregnated a lot of the church of the 21st century. We're diving into turbulent waters this morning, and so what I would ask for you to do is to not just pay attention to what the Word of God says, but most importantly, to prayerfully consider what it is the Holy Spirit would be telling you this morning. As I've told you many times before, my words are not even secondary to the words of the Scripture, but third. The most important thing is what the Word of God says. The second is what the Holy Spirit is telling you. And then comes the teaching of those of us who would attempt to do so. And it's because of this passage that I approach pastoring, that I approach preaching with such caution. The word heretic is simply defined as one who would propagate false teachings. And since the advent of Christianity, false teachers have permeated the church. From the beginnings of our faith, the apostles warn us about false teachers. In fact, if you've been with us throughout this series or you've caught up by listening online, you'll know that part of the reason that John is actually writing this book is because there are two groups of false teachers who have sprung up in the church in Asia Minor. And what they've done is they've begun to take Christ and to begin to split who he was. Part of the group said that Christ wasn't divine, and the other part said that maybe he is divine, but he doesn't really have much of an impact on us, so we can do the things that we want to do, and then we can go to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. The idea that God's grace is big enough, or that it increases the more that we sin. John gives us a reminder in this book, chapter 1, of the divinity of Christ. He gives his personal testimony to the realness of Jesus, recalling how his hands had touched those of Jesus, and that John was indeed at the foot of the cross during the crucifixion. See, these offshoots of Christianity that were seen during John's day are no different than what many of us have been witness to. One of the fastest growing religions in the world is Mormonism. And it started out because a man named Joseph Smith became disenchanted with the teachings of the church. There were people in positions that he felt like shouldn't have been there, and they were teaching things that he no longer agreed with. And so he claimed that in the middle of the night, an angel came to him, and that angel told him that his brother, so the angel's brother, this begins to already become convoluted, had written on some golden tablets and that they were buried, and that if Joseph would just uncover those tablets, that this angel would be able to interpret them to Joseph. Joseph didn't like the idea that man was subservient to God. He wanted to become like him, and so the Book of Mormon teaches that exact thing. Whether they're known as Mormons or the Church of Jesus Christ or the Latter-day Saints, they are the followers of one man and no longer the followers of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They don't believe Jesus to be the one and only Son of God, and therefore they believe that he's not the only avenue to salvation, and consider many of the prophecies about Jesus and the very things that Christ says about himself to be fallacies. Puts him in very dangerous footing, claiming that the Son of God who came and lived a perfect, sinless life on earth was Aaron in some way, as a completely heretical statement. If Jesus isn't the perfect Son of God, then our salvation could not have been achieved when he died on the cross. He wouldn't have been the perfect unblemished sacrifice that was required. And while on the outside, groups of people like this may seem like they're doing good, they're fundamentally and drastically different than ourselves. They've strayed away from the truth of Scripture and added their own opinions and allowed their pride to become their idols. We see the same things with the Jehovah's Witnesses, with the Witness Lee movement and what's called in many areas of the world the local church, and the tragedy that we saw in Waco with David Koresh and the Branch Davidians and the senseless and extreme loss of nearly 800 lives due to the leadership of Jim Jones and the People's Temple. Each of these men were at one point involved in some capacity with the Christian church, many of them leaders. And they led astray several who were under them, men, women, and children, some even to their death. John warns us about false teachers here in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 18. He says, "Children, it is the last hour. As you have heard, Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. We know from this that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you have knowledge. I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it. Because no lie comes from the truth. Who is a liar if not the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? This one is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son can have the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father as well. What you have heard from the beginning must remain in you. If what you have heard from the beginning remains in you, then you will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he himself made to us, eternal life. I have written these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." You see, John says that we have an anointing. So let's look at this very first phrase that we see here that John uses in this passage. He says, "It is the last hour." This reference of time is one to the events in the book of Revelation when Christ comes and triumphantly returns. See, the period before the end of days is known as the last hour. It's that period of time that comes after Jesus' ascension and before his coming. John's not referring to central standard time here. God's time works in a much different way than ours does. Einstein posited this theory, the theory of relativity. I'm sure many of you are familiar with it, but it basically states that if you're at an amusement park and you're standing in line for a few seconds, those few seconds may seem like hours. But if you're on a ride, that minute or two that you're on a ride, those few seconds may pass in what seems fleeting. See, what John means here is the time is not understood sequentially or as minute by minute or hour by hour, but rather in the expanse of eternity. We talked about in our Sunday hours this morning that God was around from the beginning, that before the advent of time, space, and matter, that God was there, that from the beginning of eternity, which is a concept that our human minds have such a difficulty grasping, that God existed. And so he tells time in a way that we ourselves cannot understand. But since the coming of Christ, we were headed towards the day in which we will his return. By this understanding, since the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus, the symbolism that we see in the end times, we have been in the last days or the last hours. So whether it's 1900 years ago, John speaking about it, or us talking about it today in 2018, we're in that same period as we await for the reappearance of Christ. The presence of false teachers is a sign of the end times, and their defection is the proof of their true nature. You see, if we've ever lived in a time that's flooded with false doctrine about the person of Jesus Christ, it's today. John's use of the word antichrist here is plural. He's not referring to the proper word antichrist, which we see in the book of Revelation, but rather to any of those who are opposed or against Christ. These false teachers come talking about Jesus, claiming to be his true teachers, but their ambition to make themselves like God is the thing that drags them away. Their teaching would replace biblical truths that Christ preached with something that glorified man. And this is exactly what happened with Satan. It's so interesting to see how the angel that fell, who wanted to make himself like God, reflects those of us in our own pride today. I want you to think about this. If you were the sworn enemy of God, how would you attack his church? How would you attack God's people? Would you come in a full-on frontal assault, guns blazing? Because that would alert everybody. That those of us who were grounded believers, those of us who were the true disciples of Christ, that we would begin to combat you with scripture as Jesus did whenever he was tempted by the devil. We would stand firm in our faith in opposition. We would stand to strengthen one another. But what if you were the sworn enemy of God? What if you were to infiltrate the ranks of the church to engage in spiritual espionage? You could enter the church slowly, sweetly, kindly. And with cunning, you begin to lead astray the flock, and little by little, until not only are they far away from where they started, but the flock does not know the way back. And that is the way that our enemy works. See, the devil works by creating counterfeits. But a counterfeit only works if it resembles the real thing. If you were the cashier at a convenience store and somebody came up and tried to pay for something with a $3 bill, would you accept it? No. $3 bills don't exist. It doesn't look like real currency. We know that it's a fake. But if they came up with a counterfeit $100 bill, you might accept it. But you might question it because you've got those little counterfeit pens that they use. You might even hold it up to the line and see if the watermark shows through. But the most circulated bill in the United States, the 20, the most often used, because it's so normal, it's so regular, we would just take it and accept it. We would take a fake and put it in our register as if it were the real deal. See, you're not going to sneak a $3 bill past anybody because we know that it's a fake. Some of us might be lured by the $100 bill, but there are several of us who are going to look at it and say, you know what, that's just too good to be true. We can put it to the test. But that 20 would be so familiar and so common, something we're so used to that we'd hardly bat an eye, and we would willingly, sometimes excitedly, let a lie infiltrate our ranks because we didn't realize it wasn't the real thing until we took it to the bank. Ladies and gentlemen, this morning, many of us have bought into partial truths and half gospels. We talked last week about how many of us have claimed that we love God and yet we're unable to give up our love affair with the world and we're committing adultery of the spirit. There are churches today with false prophets preaching from the stage and leading good men and women and families down paths of deceit. There are teachers and preachers who are spewing counterfeit versions of the gospel, telling people that if they would only give more money to this ministry or to that ministry, that God would bless them. And while there are people who are buying private jets and living lavish lives of luxury, there are others, those who are being manipulated in their homes due to their television sets, who are giving their last pennies and going into poverty because someone with a tainted gospel has convinced them that they can earn their way into the good graces of God by giving to a man. See, Jesus himself says in Matthew 24:11, many false prophets will rise up and many will deceive. Our world is evidence of that. John says in verse 19 that these people went out from us, saying that these false teachers, these antichrists were not of us. Restated, he is essentially saying that we are here and they diverged. It was not us who led them astray, but rather they departed and took with them those who they are now leading on a road to destruction. One thing that really sticks out to me in this passage is John never said why they left. John never states why it was that these people left that he's speaking about. We know from the time that we started our study here in the book of 1 John that he has both a theological and an ethical purpose in writing this. And I wonder what category those departed fell into. Was it that they had broken fellowship and so they took off and took some with them? Was it because they wanted to elevate themselves above the Lord? You see all of the cults and the offshoots of Christianity that we talked about earlier, Mormonism, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Branch Davidians, the People's Temple. These were all men who were once not just heavily involved in the church, but were leaders within its ranks. Many of them looked like you and I. Some of them even did good deeds. And to quote a great preacher, right living is one thing, but right doctrine is altogether something else. You cannot combine right living with false doctrine and call yourself a Christian. See, John makes it clear that the departure of these false teachers serves as an important purpose, that it makes it crystal clear that these false teachers are not part of the true church. B.H. Carroll was a young man in the Civil War fighting for the Confederacy whenever he was wounded. He survived a failed marriage, and he proclaimed himself an atheist, and years later he was radically saved. After he was saved, he was called to preach, and he was the first president of Southwestern Theological Seminary in Fort Worth. One of the things he often said is that when you see a star fall, you know that it was never really a star. See, in the astrological phenomenon, stars don't fall. The way that you can tell the difference between a star and a planet is that stars twinkle. One of the things that we often see are shooting stars, and what those are merely pieces of space debris that are being hurled and obliterated in the vacuum of space. They're not stars. When you see a falling star, you aren't looking at a star at all. Just like when you see someone who turns their back on Jesus, in the vast majority of cases, that person was not a true Christian in the first place. In the 21st century, so many of us look like non-Christians, and so many non-Christians are looking like Christians, that it's nearly impossible for us to be able to tell one another apart. That's why every week as a church, we talk about what it means to be obsessed with the gospel, to be diligent about discipleship, to be passionate about evangelism, because it is so important that not only that we aren't led astray, but that we don't do the same thing to others. That's why John says in verses 20 through 23, he says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you have knowledge. I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar if not the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? This one is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son can have the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father as well." The Greek that's translated into the word anointing in this passage appears only three times in the New Testament, and all of them are in the book of John, or in the book of 1 John, rather. This anointing that John is talking about is actually the indwelling of the Holy Spirit into our lives, that when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that the Bible says that we're saved, and at that moment the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and indwells in us. We don't have to go on some crazy spiritual journey. We don't have to perform a bunch of Herculean tasks. If we're Christians, we will never need to do any of those things, because the Holy Spirit is in us the moment that we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior. The trouble comes when we allow other people to become our Holy Spirit and we quit listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit ourselves. That's when we're in trouble. Scott McKnight's a brilliant author and theologian, and in his book, Blue Parakeet, he challenges this exact notion that so many of us read the Bible with tainted lenses. We read the Bible in order to prove the things that we already believe instead of allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to us and allowing God's word to change our lives. That we have a theologian or a group of people that have taught us or that we want to line up with, and so we read the Bible as a proof text in order to prove ourselves right. Oftentimes ignoring or dismissing anything that would challenge our own ideas and our own thoughts. See, the danger in viewing the world through rose-colored glasses is that red flags just look like flags. What John is saying is that we know the truth because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. See, when Jesus was taken away and fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, when he was tempted by the devil came and twisted scripture. Jesus was able to combat it with the word of God used for its true purpose. That's what John means when he says that no lie comes from the truth, and that the liar is the one who denies the Messiah. There are many sins that God detests, but only one that I've ever found in the Bible that God outright opposes, and that is the pride of man. The false teachers in John's day and those in ours that are attempting to elevate themselves to the status of the Messiah and in turn denying Christ his rightful position in their lives, that are seating themselves at the right hand of the Father instead of keeping Jesus on the throne and encouraging others to do so as well, are putting so many in danger. Verse 23 says, "No one who denies the Son can have the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father as well." And this is more than just a simple issue of doctrine. It's an issue of relationship that we're dealing with. You can't cling to improper beliefs and wrong beliefs about God or Christ and hope to be in right relationship with them. My father and I are really close. My dad and I have had a very special relationship since I was young. We look alike. We sound alike. To the misfortune of many of you, we act alike from time to time. But I can tell you that if you were to come up to me and say to me that I'm not my father's son, or if you were to go to my father and tell him that that is not your firstborn, you risk a termination of relationship immediately. You see, to know God essentially is to have God. To know the Son is essentially to have the Son and to have relationship with the Father. If you don't know God, then you don't have God and you're not in a genuine relationship with him. The only way that we can have a relationship with God is through Jesus Christ. While John says that no one who denies the Son can have the Father, he finishes this verse by telling us whoever confesses the Son has the Father as well. And he wraps up our scripture for this morning, starting in verse 24. What you've heard from the beginning must remain in you. If what you've heard from the beginning remains in you, then you will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he himself made to us, eternal life. See, we're commanded to let the truth of the gospel remain in us. That which we have heard from the beginning, we must accept and adhere to the truth of the gospel. On June 2nd, 1995, Air Force pilot Scott O'Grady was flying a NATO mission over Serbia. He was patrolling a no-fly zone during the Bosnian conflict, and he's flying over this, and during the time that he's doing his patrol, a group of Serbian mercenary soldiers targeted his jet and launched a surface-to-air missile that struck the belly of his aircraft, causing it to explode. Immediately, O'Grady's training kicks in and he pulls the release lever on his seat and fires himself up straight into the air, his parachute releasing as he ejected himself. While first a wave comes over him of relief as he's no longer in the plane that's going down, he quickly realizes that his parachute had released at such a high altitude that he is a floating target in the middle of the air. He had become like a beacon to his enemies who easily spotted the falling pilot on his nearly 25-minute descent to Earth. About 100 yards before he hits the ground, a strong wind altered his landing and pushes him into a grove of trees and away from the mob that had gathered underneath him that was already starting to take shots at him. He lands and he gathers up his survival gear and he takes off into the woods and he finds a spot, a hole in the ground, and he begins to bury himself there. As his training begins to kick in full force, he covers himself in the mud as barrages of bullets come within inches of his face, and still he lay hidden hundreds of yards behind enemy lines. Silent, still, unaware of his own location, Grady survived off of rainwater that he collected through sponges by eating leaves and grass and bugs. Due to the proximity of his enemies as they're sending the search parties in and out, he can't radio because some of the boots of the men who are looking for him are coming within inches of his face. His actual account of this event says he was nearly stepped on no less than a dozen times one day, as they're walking so close to him and yet not seeing him. For 6 days, this goes on. And finally, at midnight on June 8th, he establishes radio communication for the first time. 6.5 hours later, after initial contact, a Sea Stallion helicopter touches down near his position and 20 Marines are unloaded. They make a defensive perimeter around him. Grady hops up, jumps into the helicopter, and they take off. An hour later, he's safely inside the confines of the barracks of an aircraft carrier, beginning to recount his tale. You see, many of us this morning are in that same position. We're stuck behind enemy lines. The truth for many of the people in our community is that they are too. That there are many of us who are trapped in our own hurts, habits, and hangups, that we're hostage to our own vices and our own addictions and our own sins. And the truth that John is talking about is that no matter how lost we are, no matter how buried we are, no matter how hopeless we think we are, or how worthless we've been made to believe we are by others, that Christ still loves us. And that all we would need to do is to call upon his name. Those of us who accepted the truth of Christ have known this from the beginning. And John tells us that this is the truth we should live out of, that there is nothing that I can do that God won't forgive me for. There is no hurt that he can't heal, no part of my heart that he can't restore. No matter how far we believe we are behind the lines of the enemy, all we would need to do is confess with our mouths and believe in our heart, and that God would come and rescue us, that we would be saved, and that God is going to send in his rescue party. See, we've heard from the beginning is that God loved the world so much that he gave his son for us, that Jesus cared so much for you and I that he gave his life so that we could be restored with community with him and with God the Father, that because they loved us, they sent the Holy Spirit to give us discernment and wisdom. The saving grace of Jesus Christ is what we've heard from the beginning, and we must accept and adhere to the truth of the gospel, that God calls us to be vigilant, that we don't get led astray by false teachers. But he never calls us to go on the hunt for heretics. What he does is he calls us to love God with all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our mind in every way, to acknowledge him and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And if we are constantly trying to shoot one another, then we can't let that happen. I said several months ago that the problem with the Christian army is that it is the only army that shoots its own wounded. I wonder this morning if some of the people in the churches of Joseph Smith, Jim Jones, David Koresh, if they would have been living out of the truth that they knew from the beginning, if they had truly been loving their neighbor, would have gone to him and sat down and said, "Hey man, seems a little off base. Why are you so upset? What difference would it have made?" See, God calls us to love him with all of our heart. When we do that, when we accept and adhere to the truth of the gospel, when we receive the promise that he himself has given to us, we get eternal life. That promise was that none should perish, but that all should have eternal life. Eternal life is a gift from God that we receive when we accept Christ in our hearts and submit to his authority in our lives. Our responsibility is to be diligent about our discipleship, to be obsessed with the gospel, to be passionate about the way that we evangelize, so that if a false teacher were to come, that we would be able to recognize it and not be led astray. It doesn't happen if we don't know Christ, if we don't have an intimate relationship with him. We never get to that point. If I don't know somebody, or if I just have a tertiary relationship with them, anybody can tell me anything about them and I might believe it. And many of us have that kind of relationship with God. We know of him, we know a little bit about him, but we don't know him. And we have to dive deeper into that relationship. We have to adhere and accept the truths that we have known from the beginning. And it is wrapped up so succinctly in a verse that so many of us have memorized since we were kids in John 3:16. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's where that truth starts. And the more we study the word of God, the closer our relationship with him becomes, the greater the depth of that truth grows. If we really want to have an impact on our community, if we really want to see significant change, it's going to come from God's people adhering to the things that he has taught us and to the truth that we know, that we should love God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind, and acknowledge him in every way. And second, that we would love our neighbors as ourselves. because our community has been inundated with people who are teaching the wrong thing. With televangelists, with people who are coming and preaching and are digging into the pockets of people who have nothing left to give, telling them that by giving them money, that that's going to be their way to heaven. The prosperity gospel that has been brought up in America is our worst export that we have ever had. It is a just complete and utter lie. The only way that people see those things and that their hearts get turned back to God is when His people accept and adhere to the truth that we have known from the beginning and embrace them in love. Listen, I love this church. I love this city. And it's true. We can't operate without money. We can't. But I would ask you this morning, how many times have you heard us say it? How many times have we asked you to pull out your checkbooks and do a wave offering? Or I've come up here and preached for 30 minutes during our time of tithes and offerings and left our message to be 5 to 10 minutes. It's never happened. And the reason is because we are fighting for the truth. Because we know that if we are doing what God has asked us to do, what He's called us to do, that He's going to take care of every need that we had. And so we don't sweat it. We don't worry about it. You guys don't. Our financial team does sometimes. But it's because there are too many people, there are too many false prophets, false teachers who have come and dug into the pockets of people who just needed love and care to be healed from hurt. And instead of getting the message of the gospel, they get something different. The only thing that can change that is if God's people go out and give people the truth that we have accepted and that we adhere to. And we have to be bold when we do it. If we really want to love God, to love others, and to serve the world, then it starts by doing the things that He's asked us to do. And there is no greater thing that God asks us to do than to tell people about His Son. And it starts today. What did the Scripture say? What did the Holy Spirit tell you this morning? Those are the two most important things. And the third that's in tandem with it is, what are you going to do about it? Because if we don't do anything about it, then it doesn't really matter. Having a plan but having no action is as bad as never having planned in the first place. You might as well be on your couch with some of our college boys playing Call of Duty. Nothing good comes out of it. They're rotting their brains. I can say that. I did it once. I'm way better than they are. Just saying. But we've got to start today, church. What are you going to do about it? Pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. Lord, we thank You that You loved us so much that You would do something like warn us about the fact that there are going to be false teachers, that there are going to be people that have perverted the gospel, and that You would not just give us a warning, but You would give us the Holy Spirit to help us discern the truth from a lie. That You would send men like John, who centuries ago would tell us the things to look for, and that human nature, though our technology has changed, our communication has changed, that our nature has not changed, that we are largely dominated by pride. Father, that You would have sent a messenger then to talk to us now about how dangerous that is, and to remember that which we knew from the beginning. That God is love, and that He loved and cared for us so much that He sent His Son to die for us, to stand in our place, as John said, our propitiation, our atonement, not for His own gain, God, but rather for ours, so that His name would be made great by the sacrifice that He made in order to restore His people to community with Him. Now this morning, Father, let us accept and adhere to the truth that we've known from the beginning. Lord, as Your Spirit is moving this morning, if any don't know You, God, I pray that You would compel them to ask their neighbor to come to the front and talk to myself or Terry about what it means to be in relationship with Jesus Christ. And for those of us who have let so many things stand in the way, those of us who have been led astray, God, that you would just turn us, bring us back home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.